Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.'" And we pray that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Perhaps you're familiar with the account of the great 20th century philosopher Schopenhauer. On one occasion he fell asleep on a park bench, shabbily dressed as only a genius can be. And one of the park rangers found him sleeping on the bench, and mistaking him for a tramp, he shook him awake with the question, "Who are you?" To which Schopenhauer replied, "I wish to God I knew." The byproduct of today's evolutionist, humanistic, postmodern society is a loss of identity. The philosophy of the age that you and I live in has driven a great many people to a relentless search for meaning and for purpose in life. The anguished cry of many today is, "Why am I here? Has life any real meaning or purpose? Is there any hope? Is there any future? Who on earth am I?" And that search, tragically, has driven many to despair. The first thing that needs to be said in answer to this is that man does not merely exist. He is much more than an accidental accumulation of atoms which all just happen to fit together into a convenient package called human beings. He is more than a highly developed animal or a refined ape. He is as different from the animals as the animals are from vegetables. He was specifically created for and by a wise and holy God. And it is the breakdown of this relationship that is at the root cause of his loss of identity and his loss of hope. The reason for despair is that he keeps looking for the answers to these questions in all of the wrong places. And he fails to look to the one place where he will find the answer, and that is in God's word. In trying to define the answer to the question, "Who am I?" man's thought pattern runs along one of three channels. There are those we could call the optimists. And these are the people whose confidence lies in the natural goodness of man. Man is naturally good at heart. And their hope is that if you give him a chance, they're convinced that he will eventually do the right thing. The optimist's hope and his trust lies in education and it lies in environmental conditions. Give him a chance, provide him with the right set of circumstances, and he'll be transformed. All he needs is to be educated. Because when he knows what the right thing is, he will do it. The problem is that all of the evidence totally disproves the theory. We've never had as much education as we have today. And instead of getting better, man gets worse. But the optimist says, man also needs to be well housed. He needs to be well paid for his labor. So many people just haven't had a chance in life. Give them the proper chance and things will be different. Now, there is, of course, some justification for the optimist's view. And the remedies that they suggest have a great deal to commend them. But they're not the answer. Because they don't work. Knowledge is a remedy for ignorance, not for sin. Education doesn't solve the basic problems of life. My problem, your problem, is not that you don't know what is right, that you don't know what to do. It is that we don't want to do it. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 7, in verse 18. The good that I should do, I don't do. But the evil that I shouldn't do, that I do. If education was the cure for all of man's evils, then you would expect those who are the best educated to be the best behaved. You only have to read the national newspapers to discover that that's not true. The most cultured, educated nations in the world have been guilty of some of the most barbaric cruelties in all of human history. Learning has little to do with living. There's a Duke of Wellington who said, educate children without religion and you produce a race of clever devils. But really, if you think about it, all you need is an alarm clock to explode the myth of optimism. I'm sure life is no different in your home than it is in mine. When the alarm clock goes off in the morning, I know what I ought to do. I ought to get out of bed. My problem is, I don't want to get out of bed. I want to stay there. It was Tozer who said that man was created to know God, but he chose the gutter. Environmental remedies fail as well. If good wages and good housing made people better, then again you would expect the best behaved people, the happiest people, the most unselfish people, the most upright people, that they will be the ones on the highest wages and in the best houses. Is that true? Of course not. It's difficult to know where the greatest unhappiness is to be found, whether it's amongst the down and outs or the up and outs. The optimists base their assumptions on claims that just simply don't stand up. Who am I? I am not an angel given the chance. I am more likely to be a devil. The pessimist, on the other hand, argues for a philosophical solution. The pessimist has a kind of fatalism in which he sees man simply as a puppet and not a person. Man is a helpless victim of forces outside his control. His problem is hereditary. His problem is one of history. His problem is glandular. These are the things that determine his conduct. The world is governed by laws, and man is governed by laws. Fatalism says that man cannot be changed. That's just how he is. The situation is hopeless. If things go wrong, well, it's not his fault. Just as a stone will fall under the law of gravity, so a man's actions and his reactions are predetermined by forces he can't control. No change is possible. So, if no change is possible, there can never be any betterment for him. And certainly, there can be no blame. You can't blame somebody for something that they have no control over. Make the best of life while it lasts. And then they wonder why man feels hopeless. Why he doesn't know who he is. But is the pessimist right? Well, look at the facts. You can't make people good by applying laws from outside. There are too many people. You can keep people under the rule of an oppressive state for so long, but eventually the dam bursts and they break free. And we've seen that in Eastern Europe. You can pass a law that says a man should be given a fair wage for his employment, but you can't control how he spends that wage. And how he spends the wage will determine his standard of living more than the wage he is given in the first place. Millions are spent every year on alcohol, on gambling, on tobacco, and so on. And spending on these things will affect living standards much more than any laws you could pass. So that's not the answer. The fatalist who sees man as a puppet, not a person, also fails to recognize the facts. He applies to man's actions laws that only work where the human will doesn't intervene. For example, yes, you can drop a stone and it will fall under the law of gravity. But gravity doesn't determine where it falls. I can intervene and make sure it falls on somebody's head. That's not gravity's fault. That's my intervention. Gravity can't determine whether it will fall all the way to the ground. I might put my hand out and catch it before it hits the ground. I have intervened. There's a human element. And the fatalist doesn't take that into account. Like the optimist, the pessimist bases his claims on assumptions that just simply don't stand up. Who am I? I am not a creature who can be ruled or controlled by laws. Nor am I unchangeable. There's the optimist. There's the pessimist. And there is what we could call the realist. You see, the world's illusion is that man is naturally good deep down. And therein lies his hope. Therein lies his purpose. If only he can dig deep enough and find it, his problems will be solved. The reality is, the biblical truth is, that man is not naturally good deep down, or anywhere else for that matter. And if we're to find that hope, if we're to find that purpose, then we must first of all face this truth. That God says that man is not good deep down, man is a sinner. He's been born in sin. In other words, there is something sinful about him right from the moment he enters this world. And this can be traced right back to our original parents, who first sinned in Eden. Man is born in sin, and that cannot be denied. A professor lecturing in moral philosophy suddenly stopped in the middle of the class, and he turned to the students and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, please remember this. There must have been an Adam. There must have been an Adam." And by that he meant there must have been a time when man first sinned. Of course, Paul says the same thing, but he puts it slightly differently in Romans 5 and verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world. And human experience witnessed to the fact that there is something wrong in man. Again, to quote Tozer, he says, "The lostness of man is not a dogma, it is a fact." The fact that the little girl got right when she asked her mother the most profound question. She said, "Mommy, why is there something inside me that likes being naughty? Why is there something inside me that likes being naughty?" She knew there was something within that enjoyed doing wrong. We're all familiar with the concept of hereditary in the physical and in the mental realms. The Bible simply applies it to the whole person, to the spiritual as well. And the tragedy is that we do know that what we do, we know it to be wrong, but yet we want to do it. It's not as we said at the beginning that we don't know what's right and wrong. We know it's wrong. But what is the saying about forbidden fruit being sweeter? Isn't that the whole point? Jesus said that out of the heart of man proceeds all kinds of evil. Jesse Ryle was right when he said we need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run to sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. You see, if I were to hold an acorn in my hand, I could honestly say that I have a whole oak tree in my hand. The whole tree is there. Just hasn't come to maturity yet. The same is true of a tiny baby. I can hold it in my arms, and within that child is the potential for every kind of evil. It just simply hasn't come to maturity yet. God says that all have sinned and come short of God's standards. And we don't need the Bible to tell us that if we're honest. We know it's true. We know it from experience. We know that the heart of man's problem is man himself. Cicero said that man is a disaster. And this is the reality of who I am. And yet, there's no need to despair. Because you see, the fatalist isn't right. There is a possibility of change. Because God not only tells us who we are, that we are sinners, He also gives us the answer to our problem. And it's a twofold answer. First of all, He tells us how life can have meaning, how it can have hope and purpose. And this meaning, this hope, this purpose comes from a new relationship with God. Man has been made for God. Again, to quote Paul in Romans 4:11, "You have created all things, and for your pleasure they were created." Sadly, that relationship was broken by sin. And we've been separated by that sin. But this new relationship that's offered to man in his guilt is offered as a gift from God, bought at tremendous price of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There's a tremendous element of profound mystery about Christ's death on the cross. But there's also an absolute certainty. Cecil Francis Alexander's well-known children's hymn, "There is a Green Hill," has been described as one of the most profound statements of Christ dying for our sins ever made. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. A new and an eternal relationship is possible with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here is our true worth. We were thinking about it this morning. God loves you. God sent his Son to die for you. He wants to give you hope. He wants to give you meaning. He wants to give you a future. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to give you eternal life. That's what you're worth. Secondly, God speaks not only of a new life, but of new and adequate resources that are available here and now. The Christ who died rose again. And he is alive forevermore. And he provides the resources that we need. Paul writes that having been reconciled by the death of Christ, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not by the example of his life, but by him living in us by his Spirit. In John Mansfield's drama, The Trial of Jesus, there's a scene where the Roman centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion reports back to Pilate. And Pilate's wife asks him how the prisoner died. And he relates the story. And when he has finished, she says to him, "Do you think he's dead?" "No, lady, I don't," he said. "Then where is he?" "Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truths." Let loose in the world to invade, to indwell, to transform. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You see, unlike the optimist and the pessimist whose explanations and whose solutions have all failed and will fail, the answer from God's word works. It works. The new relationship and the new resources in Christ are the answer. Who am I? I am the very pinnacle of God's creation. Created in the image of God himself. A rational, spiritual, moral, immortal human being. Whose purpose was and is to share the pleasure of God and fellowship with God. But who through sin and disobedience has lost that relationship, has become wrapped up in myself and warped by my sin so that it affects all that I am and all that I do, separated from God, leaving me hopeless and helpless and empty and with a meaningless existence. I am my own greatest problem. A sinner by nature, a sinner by practice, humanly speaking, incurable. Neither education nor environment can make me better or give me hope or give me meaning as long as I remain in my sin. Destined to live out my life, controlled by sin, and spend eternity condemned for my sin. But you see, here's the thing this evening. Here's the thing. What I am is far outweighed by what I can become. What I am in my sin is far outweighed by what I can become. I am a sinner with all that that entails. But I can become a saint, a child of God, in fellowship with God. My sin completely dealt with. My guilt totally removed. My life wonderfully transformed. Filled with purpose, with meaning, with hope, with value. All made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you this evening? A saint or a sinner? If your life hasn't already been transformed by Christ, this new relationship is not yours. It can be right now. God says if you'll acknowledge that you're a sinner, if you'll turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that when he died on that cross, he died for your sins. And if you'll call upon him to come into your life, to take control, this transformation will be yours. You'll enter this new and wonderful life, this amazing relationship with God. You as his child and him as your father. Here's meaning. Here's hope and purpose and value for now and for eternity. Who am I? Who am I? When man lived in obedience and harmony with God before the fall, before he sinned, he had no identity crisis. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly why he was in the world. And everyone who enters that new relationship with God through Christ is exactly the same. They know who they are. They're the children of God. They know why they're here, to live for God and to enjoy his blessing. They know where they're going, to spend eternity with him in that wonderful place that he has prepared for them. They have hope and meaning and value. Who am I? Oh, that God would grant this evening that you might say, me, I'm a child of God. Because I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm living for him day by day. I'm on my way to heaven. Who are you this evening? Where are you finding your hope and your meaning and your value? Oh, that you would find it in Christ and find in him everything that you could ever desire. For his